David secure an Old Testament and turn to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. And we will be utilizing this psalm this evening for our lesson. Psalm 119. You know, God's word holds a very important place in the life of a Christian. It's the primary weapon and defense, really, primary tool that He's supplied to us, God has, so that we can be victorious spiritually. And we need to realize how important that is. It's got immense value. In the 19th Psalm in verse 10, David said, "The truth, the law of the Lord, is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb." In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we see how important it is because God's word thoroughly equips us for every good work. There's not a part of our being a Christian, a child of God, that is left out of God's word. If we want to live how God wants us to live, God's word is where we go. And for this reason, our desire for it should be great as well. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We know what hunger feels like. We know what thirst feels like. And we feel it often. That's how we should feel for God's word. And therefore, we should give any amount in order to secure it, but not allow anyone to take it from us and trade it for no amount, no price. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." And so we should see the value in God's word. And I think in order to see the value in God's word, we need to study it, of course, but we also need to consider very clearly the blessings that are bestowed upon us that can only be found in God's holy scripture. And then we can be like the man of Psalm 1 that delights in the law of the Lord and wants to meditate in it day and night. If we can't see blessings that are offered in God's word, that are offered exclusively in God's word, I would say, then we're not going to see it as valuable as it's supposed to be seen, as valuable as it truly is. And so what I want to do this evening is look at the 119th Psalm and focus on seven blessings of God's word, blessings that come from God's word that we specifically see in this particular psalm. I think we're familiar with Psalm 119, not just as the largest chapter in the Bible, but more importantly, as a psalm which gives much attention to the law of the Lord or the word of God. It praises God for the things that He gives us in His word. It looks to blessings, as we'll see this evening, and it looks to the function of God's word and various nuances of God's word and things that it brings us in relations to men who are in line with it and men who are in rebellion to it. I want us to consider seven blessings from God's word, especially as we look into the 119th Psalm. Firstly, we see a familiar verse in the 105th verse of this great psalm, where the psalmist says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We realize this as a blessing, especially as we consider the opposite of having an illuminated path, a place that we can see and go, knowing where it leads and knowing that it is without fault. We follow it, we're going to reach the promised destination. Men have a perplexity about them, I want to suggest to you. Each and every man that will ever live and ever has lived, and while I say man, I mean mankind, so women included, of course, is that they want purpose and they want direction, but they struggle to find it. And we can read Ecclesiastes, that's only 12 chapters, and understand that point. That's the Solomon's purpose in writing that particular chapter or that book of wisdom in the Old Testament. What is the purpose of life? Where can I find purpose? Where can I find fulfillment and substance? What is the path that I should take? What is the way that I should go? And he reaches the conclusion that any path except following God and fearing Him and keeping His commandments is vain. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 and many other places. You know, I think that we can see the importance of a way to go when we look within the broader religious world and how people view ultimately and specifically Christianity. A lot of individuals in the denominations will talk about their relationship with God in this particular context of having a way or a path or a purpose. This is God's plan for me. And oftentimes it has nothing to do with righteousness and everything to do with materialism or worldliness. And people can be walking in sin and suggesting that that particular action or that particular plan is divinely given to them. This is God's purpose for them in their lives. And I think that although that is obviously erring from the broader context of Scripture and God's purposes for man, that shows us how much man desires some kind of direction, a sense of purpose, but you can't find it away from God's Word. Jeremiah recognized that in Jeremiah 10:23 when he said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And I think that to a certain degree, all men will have that feeling. They might not know and realize why they're feeling that way, but they feel a sense of failure and fulfillment of the emptiness in their life. They want to fill that void, and they seek something, and they may suggest that it is God's way for them, but because it's all material, because it's all physical and nothing that pertains to eternal life, they have that void. We can't find it ourselves. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 shows us the end of a path that we're seeking ourselves. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 4 and verse 19 really shows what every man is doing in that state of perplexity, not knowing the way they should go. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And I think that sometimes we come to a realization of that. Sometimes, or we can look back to a time where we did before we obeyed the gospel, and we feel confused and we wonder why things just don't feel right. Things aren't going right, and we don't know why we're stumbling so much. We don't know why we just can't get in the groove of knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it, and it's because we're walking in darkness. And there's a blessing from God's Word. He makes that path of life illuminated by His Word. His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Proverbs 4 and verse 18, we read something similar to that. When in Proverbs 4:18, wisdom says that the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Consider Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 20 through 29, where a father is giving instruction to his son, a warning against adultery. Notice what he says there in Proverbs 6 and verse 20. He says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, who touches her. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." There are matters in life that are alluring, but there is the question of whether they'll end in a positive way or a negative way. Which path should we choose? How should we live our lives? God's Word shows us the most substantive and fulfilling way, and that is to follow the way of wisdom He gives us. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, when Peter encourages those brethren to be holy as God is holy, he says something that I thought was interesting and kind of popped out to me. In verse 17, after he says, "Be holy, for I am holy," quoting from Leviticus, this is what Peter writes by inspiration, that if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And he gives a reason for it. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He contrasts the way of a Christian, the way of one who is redeemed from that precious and immense blood of immense value with that of the life those people were walking before. He calls it an aimless conduct. Other translations say a vain or empty conduct. It has no substance. It bears no real meaningful fruit or product in life. And he's saying, now that you've been redeemed with this precious blood of Christ, you gird up the loins of your mind, he started in verse 13 by saying, you focus on that hope and you live for God by being obedient to him. He goes in that context to talk about the word that they were redeemed with and the need for desiring that word. And he goes on in chapter 2 to show how they've been given a purpose. They've been given a direction. They've been given a way to go. You were once not a people, but you are now the people of God and you need to act like it. And we need to realize the blessing that is found in God's word, that he gives us a way. He gives us a purpose. And especially as spiritually minded people, we realize the blessing that is in God's word, that is the ability we're given to avoid sin. We know that way we should go and we want to go that way, but the struggle is the other way that pulls us. And it's that way of sin. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we see the common struggle. When in exhortation, the Apostle Paul said that there's no temptation that has overtaken you except such as common to man. God will allow a way of escape. But I want us to notice that phrase, that is common to man. What he's saying is not that just the temptations you've experienced, Corinthians, are all common to man, no matter how great or small, but every single temptation. You can manage to make a list of every single possible way the devil can tempt us, and there's not a thing on that list, whether great or small, in our estimation, that man has not struggled with overall. All temptation is common to man, and we have that struggle constantly. Romans 3 and verse 23 said, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and all have understood the real struggle in living life on this earth, seeking to avoid sin. The problem is that when you do sin and fall short of the glory of God, then you are now a slave of sin. In Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In verse 20, he said, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And the Apostle Paul uses himself as a demonstration, as an example, before he was a Christian, of what that actually means to be a slave of sin. You want out of it, and you realize how bad it is, and you long for a greater life, a life with God, but you're trapped. He said, I find then a law that is in me, Romans 7:21, the evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of mine and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? We get that deliverance, as we read in Romans chapter 8, through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Word of God releases us from that sin. But I want us to look at it in this way as well, like Psalm 119 does. We've been released from sin and death. But that doesn't mean the temptation goes away. It's still common to man. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13 to Christians, you're going to receive temptation from the devil and it's never going to go away. He'll flee for a time like he did with Jesus and like we see in James chapter 4, but he's going to come back. God provides a way for escape, but ultimately he provides a way to avoid sin altogether through his word. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, the psalmist says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we break free from sin? How do we overcome temptation constantly? How do we gain the victory? Ultimately, we do that through hiding God's word in our heart. That means we've treasured it there. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. We've bought the truth and we've locked it up in our hearts and we're never going to let it go. Like Joshua was told in Joshua 1, that word of the Lord, that law of the Lord does not depart from our mouth. It's always there on my mind. We're uttering it to others and to each other and in our own hearts and minds as we meditate on it and we study it and we constantly give time to it. We're hiding God's word in our heart, and that's the only way that we can overcome temptation and ultimately win the battle against sin, finding ourselves in heaven forever. Yes, God's word blesses us with a way to avoid sin. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 exhorted those brethren to take up the panoply of God. He said, finally, my brethren, in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and all of these things, but we wrestle against those spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And we're oppressed as we read those articles of armor that we're to put on, as they all pertain to the word of God in one way or the other. We cannot be equipped to withstand the wiles of the devil without God's word. We alluded to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 earlier. It thoroughly equips us not just to work the works of God, but to avoid the works of Satan if we hide it in our heart. Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 28, Jesus offers rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. And this is how we get it. The weariness and being heavy laden is from the encumbrance of sin. And he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We know a yoke is to direct those animals in the way that we want them to go, as a field is plowed, as something is towed to a certain destination. Jesus is saying, let me have control over your life. And he operates in that way by giving us his direction and his word. The blessing of God's word is ultimately a rest from sin, because we have the perfect path to follow. And you know, when we avoid sin by God's word as it blesses us, we also avoid the immense shame that sin inevitably will bring. We see that as well in Psalm 119. In verse 1 of this psalm, the psalmist writes, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And then he gives the reason for all of these words. Blessed is the man who does these things. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. When we look into the law of the Lord, some may not accept this view of God's word. Some do. I think we all here understand it. It is designed to prick our hearts. It's designed to bring us to shame and godly sorrow. It's designed to make us feel bad when we read something in it that we aren't doing that we're supposed to do, or are doing that we're supposed to avoid. It brings a shame upon us. And that's the blessedness that it also brings upon us, a freedom from that shame. The psalmist says, blessed is that man who does these things, who avoids iniquity, who walks according to God's precepts, because when he looks into the law of the Lord, all there is delight, not shame. I don't have to feel ashamed when I read God's word. We remember David's sin with Bathsheba and the psalm that he wrote shortly after. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, he says this, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I think we all know what he's talking about. When we do something wrong, even if no one knows about it, we just know about it. It's always before us. It's always on our mind. We feel that guilt. We feel that shame. And there might not be another soul that knows anything about it, but the shame is there. Now, David, he committed a heinous sin, and everyone knew about it. The most important one was God, and he said, it's always before me. In the Psalm of Penitence, David is expressing his shame. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul mentioned the shame that really was brought upon the Corinthians as he penned this letter full of reproof. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, though, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. I think that he's saying this in the same way he's saying 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 8 when he says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying, I'm sorry that I even have to write this. And I'm sorry that I have to bring sorrow upon you. But really, I don't regret it because it's necessary. He's not writing those things simply to shame the Corinthians. He's writing those things so that that shame will inevitably come upon them as they're pricked in the heart so they can turn away from their sin. And we look to the godly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7. That's something that it's supposed to produce. It's supposed to produce this feeling that doesn't ever want to experience that kind of shame again. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, he said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And he talks about all of these things it produced in them. One of the things he mentioned is what? Fear. And I'm certain that means a fear, a cautiousness of falling in the same way again. I don't want to fall short again. I don't want to experience the shame again. I don't want to be a one seen as one who doesn't follow God's law, who is rebellious, who is not spiritually minded. I don't want the shame upon me of being the one, as we sing sometimes, who actually put Christ on the cross. I wasn't there, but every time I sin on earth, the song goes, I feel as I'm the one. What shame, what reproach. And that's a design, but God's word blesses us by allowing us to avoid that shame as we avoid sin. In 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 20, I mentioned this several Wednesdays ago for my invitation, but in 1 John 3 and verse 20, John says this, that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. He's talking about the conscience. The conscience as a learned system God has blessed us with, learned by His Word. When we do something we know God's Word says is wrong, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I look into your law and I don't have shame because I'm not sinning. We look into God's Word, and as we're learned in our conscience, when we know we did something wrong, we feel it. Now, we may fool everyone else and even try to fool ourselves, and he says God's greater than our heart. So even if you feel bad and you have that hurt conscience, that pain in your heart, that shame, but no one else knows it, and you try to fake it till you make it, God knows more. And that's going to condemn us in the end. But there's also in verse 21 a comfort of a good conscience. A comfort of a heart that avoids shame altogether. I know God's law and I know that I'm right with God. I didn't do something wrong. There's a great and immense comfort in that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 speaks of shame. This is what Peter says, that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, the world does try to bring shame upon us, but we know what is the greater subject matter. We know what is the most important relationship in this life. And it's not how the world views us. It's how God views us. So the world can persecute us. The world can try to bring a sense of shame upon us and speak ill of us and try to change all of the laws of the land and try to change morality in vain. And they'll try to bring shame upon us. Peter says the Christian never ever has to feel ashamed if you suffer as a Christian, because we're in line with God's Word. God's Word blesses us with a way to avoid shame altogether. It's better to do right and carry the weight of persecution than to do wrong and carry the weight of guilt and shame. God's Word blesses us with that ability. Following that idea, God's Word gives us a comfort and peace that nothing else can. In the 119th Psalm and verse 49, the psalmist says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have given me great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remember your judgments, O Lord, of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts." He goes on to say in the 165th verse of this psalm, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." He speaks of a time where the enemies around him, the ungodly, are holding him in derision, causing him great trouble, afflicting him. But he never departs from God's word because he knows that it can bless him with a comfort. God has spoken promises. He's given us things to look forward to hope in, heaven, the redemption of our bodies, that gift of eternal life. And because he trusts in God's word, even in the time of affliction and turmoil of persecution, he doesn't turn from it, because that's what's going to comfort him. Some flee from God's word to avoid the shame that the world brings upon them and the pain the world tries to bring upon them, and they seek comfort in the wrong place, because the only lasting comfort is found in God's word. And you know what? This is no mistake. God intended for those who have named the name of Christ and become his children not to now avoid any kind of turmoil and heartache and struggle and suffering, not to avoid any kind of conflict, but to be subject to it all, yet still find comfort and peace through the blessings of his word and promises. Romans chapter 8 kind of speaks to this. In Romans chapter 8, speaking of those who have been redeemed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, they are spiritually minded. They've received the strength to live life according to God's word, escape the snare and the slavery of sin described in Romans 6 and 7. He gets to the point of our hope in Romans 8 and verse 18, and he says this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is a complex passage, but I think if we understand the context, we can gain the meaning of it, and it becomes very powerful to us. He's talked all the way up to this point, really in the first 8 chapters, of the plan of God for salvation in Christ Jesus. And he got to chapter 8 and he talked about the way that we're redeemed, the way we have life, is not by being carnally minded, but spiritually minded. And then he says in verse 17 that we are children of God and therefore joint heirs with him. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I'm convinced by the context that the creation he's speaking of is the Christian. But he's saying that the Christian is not free from this suffering. The Christian is actually subjected to this suffering, and that by the will and design of God, so that when we are enduring in that suffering, we're looking for the hope and the ultimate comfort and peace that is in heaven. And we seek that by looking into the promises of God's word. We'll receive the reality of being the sons of God. 1 John 3 says that the world doesn't see us as we actually are. We don't even see us as we actually are, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And as we have this hope, we purify ourselves as he is pure. We'll be given the glorious liberty of the children of God. Hardship and turmoil and conflict is something that is ever present in this life and unavoidable. And anybody that lives on this earth longs for a foundation of comfort and peace, some kind of solid standing that they can trust in. But Christians are the only ones that will find it, and they find it in God's word. In Psalm 119 and verse 49, we remember what he said: remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in affliction, for your word has given me life. We look to the things that God promises us in his word. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, I think we remember in that context, is exhorting the brethren there to be of like mind, to be humble and serve one another, to look out for each other's interest, estimating each other's interest as greater than our own interest. But I want us to notice in the first 2 verses of Philippians 2, the grounds that he brings that exhortation upon. Remember in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's saying, because of all that Christ has done for us, all the mercies that we've received, all the blessings in Christ of his spiritual nature, I want you to sacrifice yourself for Christ as you live. And here in Philippians 2, he says, because of all of this, I want you to be like this with your brethren. He says this: therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. He brings their minds to the understanding of the commonality they have in Christ. The answer to is there or if there is any consolation in Christ is there's immense consolation in Christ. There's immense comfort of love in Christ. There's immense fellowship of the Spirit through Christ Jesus and affection and mercy. We receive a bountiful amount of blessings through Christ Jesus, and those are experienced and remembered and understood through His Word. Philippians, the fourth chapter, we read a very special passage of Scripture, I think, that is very dear to all of our hearts. In verse 6 of Philippians 4, Paul says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." A peace which surpasses all understanding is offered to us as those who have the privilege and the blessing of prayer. But notice also verses 8 through 9, where the Apostle Paul encourages them to meditate on these valuable and praiseworthy things. And he says in verse 9 that these are the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. If you meditate on them, and then he says, these do, the God of peace will be with you. That peace is certainly offered through prayer. But prayer without the adjoined submission to, obedience of, and knowledge of God's will is not going to be valuable. It's not going to be beneficial. It's going to be empty. The God of peace, the peace which surpasses all understanding that He can offer to us, will be with us and will be comforted in all situations as we submit to the Word of God and know His will and look forward to the hope that He's promised us. Fifth, we receive the blessing of wisdom through the Word of God. In the 97th verse of Psalm 119, the Scripture reads, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." I think that every man, every individual, seeks the knowledge and wisdom they need to lead a fulfilling life that we talked about in the first point. To know what to do in this situation, to know what this is all about, to know what really the purpose of life is. In the Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, because we came from God. If we want to know anything and everything about this life, it starts with God. Fear Him. He's our Creator. He's our origin. And I think we have a desire for that wisdom, especially as Christians. We want to know. We want to have a wisdom that exceeds that, especially of the world. And so we're called to desire such. In Proverbs 4 and verse 7, the wisdom tells us that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. And you know, we see that with those of us who are old in age. I think that most cultures and societies, maybe they're taking it for granted these days, but they honor and they elevate the aged. Proverbs 16 and verse 31 tells us that the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. We look to those with immense wisdom who always have the right answers, who always have the way to go, who know this about that and know this about that. They have all of this knowledge, all of this experience, all of this wisdom, and we wonder, how can I get there? Well, yes, a lot of it's through experience. But I want to tell you that God blesses us with the greatest wisdom that we could ever long for. It's found in His Word. 1 Corinthians 2 expresses that when in the discussion of the cross of Christ and the way of salvation that God has determined men should go in, how the wisdom of God is so much greater than the wisdom of the world. In fact, he says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, but it's found only in His Word. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, this is what Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Notice how that happens in verse 10, that God has revealed the things of His to us through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God blesses us with His wisdom through His Word. We need to see the value in that. God's wisdom is an eternal wisdom. There are different philosophies and ideas that are coming up daily in cultures and societies, man's wisdom. And some of them hold some value, some of them hold no value, some people estimate some higher than others, and they long for it and they go after it, they read about it, they seek to attain it and achieve it. But we have the wisdom without beginning and without end, the very mind of God. And it's supplied to us in His Word. Inspiration is the Greek word theonoustos. It means God breathed. He's speaking to us. This is His breathed Word, and in it is contained His wisdom. This is that wisdom which is from above, not earthly and sensual and demonic wisdom, which is from below in James chapter 3. And it's only this wisdom that has the most profit for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, this is what Paul says, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." God's wisdom offered in His Word blesses us with the know-how and when and why of all the simple matters of this earthly life, but it also gives us all the things we need to know for the life that is to come. It blesses us while we're here on this earth, but the greater blessing is in the time to come. Related to that, the sixth blessing I want to consider from God's Word is answers given to us. Like people seek wisdom, they want to know, so they seek answers. That's one of the reasons why they seek that wisdom. Why are things the way that they are? Where did we come from? What does this mean? What is the purpose of life, is what Solomon asked. And we, especially as Christians, need to see the blessings of answers in God's Word as it pertains to the life we live in the midst of many, many skeptics, whether it be skeptics about God's existence or skeptics spiritually about whether or not we're doing what the Bible says we ought to do, whether we actually have the established pattern, whether we know how to establish authority, we know how we're supposed to worship, we know how we're supposed to work, we know how we're supposed to live, and we have that confidence. But I want to suggest to you that the only reason we have that confidence is from God's Word. We're going to reach skeptics in various ways, and we've got to see the value of God's Word as it supplies our answers. You know, in Acts 17 and verse 32, Paul faced skeptics when he spoke to the men of Athens on Mars Hill about the one and only true God. They had an altar inscribed to the unknown God. Paul disclosed that one and only true God to them, the fact that He is the Creator God. And he went on to talk about the resurrection. And it says in verse 32 of Acts 17 that when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." I want to tell you, Paul and the other apostles and the first century Christians received more mockery than anything. He went on in his trials in Rome in Acts 26 to receive some more skepticism from Felix, the governor. As he thus made his defense, that is Paul, Festus, not Felix, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He's basically, after hearing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Paul's drastic transformation to Christianity from his persecuting of the Christians, said, "Paul, you're crazy. You believe that a man was raised from the dead. You're crazy." And Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." I want to tell you that in any skepticism, truth is on our side. We have the words of truth and reason. It's not reasonable to believe that there is no God. It's not reasonable to believe that the kind of worship that the denominations are involved in is acceptable to God. It's not reasonable to believe that God's going to accept any kind of immorality, great or small in our estimation. And when we condemn sin and when we uphold the truth as opposed to error, people might think we're mad. People might think we're crazy. But we have the blessing of divine and eternal truths, answers to all questions that we might have. You know, we need to take advantage of those blessings. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As we prepare in such a way, we speak as the oracles of God. Those who are mature, those who are studied in the Word of God, receive that blessing of those answers. And that's why in Titus 1, elders are given this qualification. They need to hold fast the faithful Word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. If we wish to be able to give an answer for all the questions people throw at us, trying to trouble us and trip us up, we want those answers. We want to be ready at a second's notice with the perfect answer. The only way is studying His Word. I want to tell you, we neglect ourselves by not giving time and study. We put ourselves in those sticky situations because God's blessed us with every tool we need to give that answer. 1 John 5 and verse 13 explains such. That God writes to us, the apostles have recorded these things, not to bring questions up, but to give us confidence, to give us answers. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I want to suggest to you that the number one problem that causes Christians to lose their faith is a lack of studying God's Word, not giving enough attention, not giving place for God's Word in their heart. And the last one, and I think the most obvious one, is that God's Word blesses us with the salvation that our souls long for. In Psalm 119 and verse 41, the psalmist says, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." Verse 81 says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." It's God's word that offers us that salvation. Verse 123 says, "My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word." I'm longing for salvation. I'm seeking it to the degree that my eyes fail. And how is that happening? As I'm looking into your word. And the 155th verse of Psalm 119 says, "Salvation is far from the wicked." Why? "For they do not seek your statutes." They don't look into your word. The blessing of salvation that God offers us is found, obviously, in His Son, as we see in Romans 7:25. We have deliverance in His Son, but it's found in His Word. You know, we bring that shame upon us by looking into God's Word and finding our sin, like the people in Acts 2:37, as they were cut to the heart. But then they were able to ask this question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter preached not the word of men, but the word of God, which led them to their salvation. Remember Saul in Acts 9 and verse 9, after he saw the vision and was told to go into Damascus, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was longing for salvation. He wanted to know, and that's why he went to Damascus. He realized he had persecuted the Son of God and killed those who had followed him. He wanted salvation. The only way that he could find it is within the Word of God, spoken ultimately through the messenger God sent, Ananias. But I want us to understand that not only is it salvation from sin, that's the ultimate thing, but even salvation from all of the struggles and afflictions of this life. Revelation 7, rather, speaks of a scene of people before the throne of God worshiping Him for eternity. The 144,000, which is a figurative number, that is denoting all of those who are the children of God, who are a part of His people. And an elder said, "Sir, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And John said, "You know." And he said, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation," Revelation 7:14. "They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they're before the throne of God. Day and night they worship and serve Him. And He sits and dwells among them. They shall neither," notice this, "hunger anymore, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Everyone who lives on the earth experiences the same kind of sorrows and heartaches and pressures, even to the very physical creation of the sun and the heat. Those are just matters of everyday life under the sun. Those will be absent in heaven. There will be no pain or sorrow or anguish. That's a release, a redemption, a salvation from even those matters. Where do you get that? Psalm 119 and verse 174, he says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." If we long for salvation, our delight will be in the law of the Lord. That's what Psalm 1 is about. That blessed man doesn't look to the direction of the world, doesn't look to sin, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It describes him as a firm tree that is planted by the rivers of water. It produces its fruit in its season. It never withers. Whatever it does will prosper. And he's compared to the ungodly, who are like the chaff which the wind drives away, and they will not stand in the judgment, and sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. The only way to an established life spiritually that ultimately ends in salvation is God's Word. You know, I alluded to Hebrews 4 and verse 12 this morning about how God's Word divides the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And in verse 13, everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. And that serves as a warning in that context. God sees everything, and everything will be laid bare in the judgment. So make sure you're not neglecting the Word of God. But I want to tell you, it's a blessing to those who do follow the Word of God. Our thoughts and intents will be shown and manifested to be those which are in line with the will of God, if indeed we look into His Word and submit to it. The Word of God is what blesses us with salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 exhorts us, therefore, to be diligent. Study, the King James Version says, to present yourself approved to God. A worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And that's the invitation that we would offer you this evening. You want salvation? Do you want to be delivered from your sins? Do you want to have the hope of being in a place that is perfect and separate from all the negatives of this earthly life? The only way is through submission to God's Word and a continuance in it faithfully until death. We offer you that time and that ability and invitation to start that walk this evening and to look and experience all of these blessings and even more that we find as Christians in God's Word. The subject or the invitation is subject to you. If you need to respond, do so before it's everlastingly too late, whether it be to be baptized in water for the remission of sins or to make things right with God, having already become His child. We offer you this invitation. Come and stand while we sing the song that was selected.